The week seems to go by so quickly, and I was thinking back there with Joe and the guys with me about how much we've absorbed, and it really does seem true that though we're excited to hear the word again, and certainly I would not want to leave you in Jude 15 or 16, we've heard enough to go off of, haven't we? We've received so much, and my prayer so wholeheartedly for myself is that I would not leave this place smarter, but that I would leave this place cherishing Christ more, and most definitely more obediently following his word, and I trust living a life more glorifying to him. So I say this tongue in cheek, but I do say it also honestly. If you've already received something from the Lord this week that he's convicted you on, don't pass over the conviction. In fact, be careful to listen to me too much. Whatever you do, be a Berean and take it back to the word. But if he's convicted you on something, respond to it. Don't just hope that you'll hear something different that might be a little easier. With that being said, turn to Jude once again, Jude. And in the will of the Lord, we actually will get to verse 25 and finish this book out. I know I have not even come close to covering every book or a book, every verse, or even discussing some of the more perhaps confusing elements, but I do trust we're getting a good overview of Jude, and without a doubt, I know my heart's been convicted. Now, as we begin, and we're going to start from verse 17 through 25, I want to throw out a term that I'm going to guess many of you are familiar with. The term is a red herring. If I say a red herring, chances are you are not thinking of the fish that is cured in brine and is used as a decoy or used as a distraction device when training hounds or training horses. But that is indeed where the term red herring comes from. It's not a red fish in any regards. It just turns a reddish color when it's cured, and it's extremely strong smelling. And the idea of it was to train, first of all, these dogs to follow a certain scent. Or in the case of horses, it was actually used to train them to ignore strong scents when they're supposed to be following something else. So basically, if you say there's a red herring, it means there's a distraction. Recently, us guys, in fact, the day after they all arrived to travel together, the Hello Express, I took them to an escape room. And if you've ever done an escape room, you know that you're locked in this room or trapped in a room for 1 hour, and there's a series of clues, and basically you have to accomplish a mission, and it's extremely challenging and at times very complicated. In fact, you don't actually even escape without a few clues that you just have to ask for at appropriate times. But the thing about these rooms is they put red herrings in there. They'll put things that you think are clues, but they have nothing to do with anything. So if you're not careful, you'll end up spending a lot of time staring at a red herring. It has nothing to do with any clue that you need. And what they teach you to do, if you actually do any research on how to do escape rooms, is you've got to look for what you actually need. I need a key for this, or I need to figure out this combination. And you work backwards from what you know you need, rather than looking at a piece of information saying, what should I get off of it? And I remember in this last one, there was this body wash that was like, we were trying to stop a train from a terrorist attack in a train, and there's this like body wash sitting in there. The body wash was a complete red herring, had nothing to do with anything, and we're like studying the label and trying to figure out the lettering, is there a code on here? Had nothing to do with it. But that got me thinking about the way the enemy attacks. When we looked at Cain, and we looked at Balaam, and we looked at Korah, what does the enemy do? He gets our eyes off of the end. He gets our eyes off of what we should be looking for. He puts all these red herring distractions in the mix. And what happens? We go after it. We stand staring at the body wash, figuring there's got to be something in this. More wealth, more wealth, more wealth, more authority, more authority, more authority, more me, more me, more me, more freedom, more freedom, more freedom, more independence, more independence. And we didn't start at the end. What are we actually aiming for? To know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. And what I find in this passage is that is the warning that Jude continues to say, be careful of red herrings. Be careful of things that are just distractions to get you off the path. So what I love about this final portion is we set aside all the red herrings and we get back to what is it that we are to focus on. This is incredibly uplifting and encouraging, and I'm so thankful we get to end here. I'm very grateful that we did not end where we were yesterday. So returning to the Word of God, Jude 17, let's read through 25. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful for your word. My heart is just thrilled reading those final couple verses. Now to him. Thank you that you end with this hope. And as we dive in your word, oh Lord, teach us, instruct us, challenge us, convict us, change us, mold us. And Lord, I pray that we would not leave here the same. To you be all the glory, now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we start from 17 down to 25, for the sake of just making this a little simple to follow, let's look at four things that come up in this passage. Four things, and a couple of them I'm barely going to touch on, and a couple we'll try to focus more in on and use our 45 minutes for that. First, we're going to see there is a reminder, and that's going to come out very clearly in 17, 18, and 19. Then we'll move on to there is a responsibility. So there's a reminder, there is a responsibility. Then we see there is a rescue in verses 22 and 23. There's a rescue mission going on. And finally, there's a great recognition that takes place at the end, a recognition. So let's begin with this reminder. And with the reminder, again, we've been seeing this all through the book. In fact, you've noticed the language that Jude has used. From the very beginning, back in verse 3, he says, once for all. In other words, this is something that was already there, delivered to the saints. This is not new. Verse 5, he says, I want to remind you. In verse 17 now, what do we see? You must remember. Again, when we hear this kind of language, this is not something where it's, wow, you didn't know this. It's something, please listen to this, it's something that has moved from the forefront of your thoughts. I want to give an illustration, and please do not think I'm giving a negative illustration on my father. My father's the one that shares this very commonly with others, so if he didn't do this, I wouldn't use it. But to me, it actually shows his character. There were times growing up that my dad became very consumed with aspects of ministry, specifically radio broadcasts. And I remember those times. On Fridays, we were not allowed to make any noise in the house. It was recording days. But then other times, Dad was up all hours of the night because it was a program that was on the radio and had to be produced every week. And so there were deadlines, and it took up a lot of time. And one time my mom, and I don't remember this, but my dad and mom have shared this memory often, it just kind of got to a pinnacle of my dad being very consumed with ministry. And my mom just opened the door one day to his office and just gently said to him, "Paul, I want to remind you, you have a family." And that pierced my dad's heart in a great way, not in a judgmental, accusatory way. He looks back on that as a turning point. You have a family. You think my dad didn't know he had a family? Of course he knew he had a family. I never felt unloved by my father. I always knew my father was there. I always had access to him. Dad never rejected my hugs. He never rejected my conversation. But what did my mom say? She wasn't saying, I want to tell you something you don't know. You have a family. She's reminding him, it's moved from being a forefront of your ministry to the background. And what Jude is saying here is, I'm not telling you anything new. You know this. Peter, most likely, you can debate this. Skip the debate. I don't have anything to add to it. Most likely, Peter was written before Jude, and there's some reasons they say that. And if that's the case, well, Peter said the same thing, basically, Jude is saying. So what's he saying? He's saying, I just want to remind you what the apostles have already said. They said in the last times these things would happen. And so let me encourage you all and myself. Don't be surprised by what's going on in the world. When you see news reports, when you see the wickedness around you, I didn't say don't be upset by it. I didn't say don't be moved by it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But don't be surprised. It's been predicted since long ago. And we know that the closer we get to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, these things will be more and more present. The world, as much as we would love for a revival to sweep in such a way where, wow, our world just reverts back to a passion for Christ. I'm sorry, I've read to the back of the book, and that's not the direction it's headed. I didn't say revival won't happen in lives, but our world is headed a certain direction. Don't be surprised. And so I want to encourage us not to be so focused on society's direction, but rather, let's be focused on our Savior's promise. He's coming again. His word is true, and the gospel still works just as well as it did when Christ said, "It is finished." And so with that said, there's a reminder. I'm not going to say anything more on that simply because we want to get to some other things. The second thing is this. There is a responsibility. There's a responsibility very clearly outlined here. And with this responsibility in verses 20, 21, you're going to see a few different parts of this responsibility. Let's look at it. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." Now, again, I'm assuming most of you were here for the past message in Jude. Some of you were not. But if you need to like fill in the missing parts, ask somebody else. You remember we talked about the three lusts, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and this pride of life. And we saw very clearly that Cain fit into that lust of the flesh. We saw that Balaam fit into the lust of the eyes, desiring wealth. And then we saw Korah fit into the pride of life. But the beauty of it is now Jude takes a positive approach and he hits these three domains of the way the enemy wants to attack us, but now he inserts the positive pursuit that we are to have. So now take it in contrast. We started off with Cain. And what did Cain do? Cain went by his feelings, right? Well, what is the opposite of feelings? Your faith. Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his word. So, what is the contrast? Verse 20. "But you, beloved," remember, he's still calling the church beloved, even with all their problems. May we never lose a passion and a love for the body of Christ. "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith." That is the contrast. What does Cain do? Cain lets his feelings control him. And he carries out murder. Now, it looks a lot of different ways. We let our feelings control us and we become gluttonous. We let our feelings control us and we live for ourselves. We let our feelings control us and we invest in things that don't matter. We let our feelings control us and we refuse to forgive. A lot of things. What's the opposite? Building yourselves up in your most holy faith. This is encouraging. It's saying, don't just avoid everything bad. You have a pursuit as a believer. And that pursuit is to build. But what are we building on? On our most holy faith. Well, let me tell you about our most holy faith. It tells us clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, that there is no foundation that any man can lay except the foundation which was already laid, the foundation of Jesus Christ. So when it says building on your most holy faith, our holy faith is the foundation of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again, and that he's coming again. We have this most holy faith, and everything is built on top of that. And as we build on that, I want you to understand that a contrast is automatically happening. And I'm going to come back to this contrast at the very end of the message, Lord willing. And that contrast is as we build on our most holy faith, you don't have to worry about your feelings controlling. Because as you pursue Christ, the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. But just notice that contrast between Cain and now what Jude is telling the church, saying this is what you are to pursue. And then there's also a bit of a clue given there. How does it happen? Praying in the Holy Spirit. I see that all together. How do we build ourselves? We can't do it ourselves. I know it says build yourself up in the most holy faith, but I don't have the capability. That's why we must pray in the Holy Spirit. Now, praying in the Holy Spirit is not some kind of like secret prayer language. It's not some kind of like, wow, do I have the gift to do that? No. Praying in the Holy Spirit ultimately is being controlled by the Holy Spirit, praying in such a way where the Holy Spirit is teaching you to ask God for the things that God wants already. In other words, you're being directed by him. What is the word prayer in Scripture? Prosukomai, normally. There's a few variations of it. And prosukomai is the idea of turning our face toward God. Why does it say pray without ceasing? Am I literally talking? No, prayer does not mean you're talking. Sometimes you talk in prayer. But prayer is to have my eyes on him. I'm praying in the Holy Spirit. It means that as I walk through the world that Jude is describing, my eyes are on eternity. My eyes are on the Lord. And all these things have to pass through the filter. I'm praying in the Holy Spirit. I'm saying, Lord, teach me to process that situation. Teach me to process the newspaper I just read today. Teach me to process that situation in my local assembly. Teach me to process my love for my child and wife. Everything, because I'm building myself up upon my most holy faith. Everything in life has to go through the filter of, in the light of eternity, what matters. Build yourself up on your most holy faith. Opposite of Cain. Opposite of the lust of the flesh. We're invited to this truth. Now just remember, I'm not going to go into it, but remember Jeremiah 1:10. Go back and read it sometime. Sometimes when building, you have to first tear down and pluck up. Sometimes we've been building on not necessarily the wrong foundation. I trust that most of you, if not all of you, have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're still hiding in the trees, though, please remember the message we've heard. Repent. But with that being said, if you have come to know Christ, it doesn't mean that you've been building with the right materials. We know that one day when we stand before the Lord, our works will go through the fire, and only that done for his glory will last. More could be said, but let's keep moving. So the first aspect we see here is we build upon our most holy faith. But then we go to the second part. Keep yourselves in the love of God. This is such a beautiful contrast to Balaam, to the lust of the eyes. Because now, think about it, this love affair that Balaam had with wealth, with just this, the riches of the Moabites, what he desired. He wanted a good paycheck. He was willing to curse God's people. At least he was trying to curse God's people. God didn't exactly let him. But what for what? For earthly gain. And by the way, it's very interesting. When you come to Joshua, us guys were talking about after one of the messages, they said, well, what did Balaam actually get? I said, I don't know exactly what he got, but I'll tell you what he did get. He got what he wanted. He got the Moabites' life. Because he looked at their life and he wanted what the Moabites had. And you say, how do you know that? Because when Joshua goes in and destroys the promised land, destroy the promised land, destroyed the enemies in the promised land. You know, it says very specifically that when the Moabites are destroyed, it says, and Balaam with them. He got what he wanted. And what terrifies me in this crowd is many of you are going to get exactly what you want. And you'll perish with the Moabites. It's worth nothing. So what's the contrast to the love of money? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, let's be really clear what it's not saying. It's not saying you can lose the love of God. Can anything separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? We know Romans 8 is in our Bible. No. But let me tell you this. Though nothing can keep you from God's love, there are a lot of things that can keep you from enjoying God's love. A lot. I always tell young people, God's not going to love you more, but you sure can enjoy his love a lot more than you currently do. Remember John 14, 21? He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me, my Father will love, and I will love. And then what's the promise? And I will manifest myself to him. You want intimacy with God? Obey his commands. You think God's commands are to burden you? No, God's commands are to reveal his heart. They're to say, this is the way I think. This is what I want. This is who I am. That's why David can lay on his bed at night and say, Lord, I love your law. Like, it's not that weird. It's like, wow, I love your heart. It's amazing. You're revealing yourself to me. Get excited about the word. Get excited about opportunities of obedience. It's just God saying, you can say back, I love you. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You maybe have heard this illustration used before for me because I kind of use it like a broken record. Those are for everyone in the 70s before, although I had a record player in my house growing up. Nowadays, when I say broken record, they're like, what's a broken record? When I was in Northern Ireland speaking one time, this girl comes up after a meeting, and me and one of the elders were talking to her, and she said, I believe the gospel. I believe what you're saying. I have two problems. One, I don't love Jesus very much. And two, I don't hate my sin very much. And I thought, man, that sounds terrible. Like, what do I say to her? How can I set her straight? And the Lord just was so gracious. It was one of those rare moments of life where it felt like he paused everything going on. And he said, before you answer this dear girl, let me ask you two questions. Nathan, do you love me like you should? Well, obviously I don't, Lord, because if I did, I would never sin and I would be perfect. All right? And number two, do you hate your sin like you should? It's like, obviously I don't hate my sin like I should. Revert back to my answer for number one. He said, exactly. My relationship with you has never been about how much you've loved me or how much you've hated your sin. It's always been about how much I loved you and how much I hated your sin. And that's why I died for you. Now remind this girl of the gospel. And you know that it changed my view. Realizing that my relationship, I'm being kept by God because of Christ's work for me. I'm so secure in the love of God. But man, do I want to keep myself in the love of God. I want to be so close to enjoying that love on a daily basis. I want it to permeate my every action. And so when Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, please understand, if you're not enjoying God's love today, chances are it's because you've made some decisions to distance yourself from the place where you'll enjoy his love. Probably your clue is going to be one word, Balaam. The lust of the eyes is combated right here with the love of God. But then we see a third aspect, the pride of life, and that comes out very clearly as well. Praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. I really believe that what Steve shared earlier today is the perfect contrast to what we saw in Korah, is it not? Korah is not content with his position. He's not content with his limited authority. He wants more than what he's been entrusted with. And the pride of life gets to him, and ultimately it destroys him and his family with him. Although we didn't go back to that story, you certainly can go back and see how they were swallowed up by the earth. But what's the contrast? Well, the contrast is we wait for the mercy of this return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so thrilling to my heart. I mean, I don't know. Anytime I talk about the Lord's return, it's thrilling to my heart. I'm so excited to be with Christ, to see him face to face, and to be free from a body of sin. Wow, that's amazing. But think about the contrast with the pride of life here. What are we doing? Keep waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Mercy. Again, recognizing the pride of life says, I deserve more than I have. My position should be more exalted than it is. But what's our perspective? Total contrast. I'm a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing, but no fear, with God's righteousness on, my person and offerings to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me will have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. When I think about the pride of life, I have to turn my eyes back to the mercy of Jesus Christ and the fact that he is coming again, that he is Lord of Lords. He is the King of all kings, and he is the name at which these knees and every set of knees will bow. And he is the one which my tongue will confess that he is Lord. But what did we see this morning? We saw that this very one who is so highly exalted is the one, though God came as a bond slave. And came and gave his life, not just gave his life, but gave his life on a cross, a place of a curse for us. How can the pride of life even survive in that atmosphere? How can we come with anything claiming that we deserve any type of position, any type of accolades, any type of approval, any type of praise? I'm at a loss. I have nothing. And I'm not saying that to be melodramatic because I'm a speaker and I'm supposed to be excited about it. I'm in awe of the mercy of God. If you knew my life, you wouldn't even want to be my friend. And yet God doesn't just call me friend. He calls me his son. And not just his son, I'm an heir of God. And he knows me inside out. You know, I was thinking of John 4. I've been thinking a lot about John 4 over the last 5-6 years. And you know, when Jesus asks the woman and says, go call your husband. You know the reason he did that, at least I believe? He wanted her to know, I see all the way to your heart. I already know all this, but you have to know that I know this in order for you to know how much I love you. Because right now you think I love you just because I don't know everything about you. So I have to actually show I know all your dirty laundry, everything. And despite all that, that's the Brian I love. That's the Nate I still love. That's the opposite of the pride of life. You wait for the mercy. See the Lord Jesus, and we're going to see in what situation we'll see, and we'll see that we're going to see him as blameless, but we'll get to that in a minute. So what do we have? We have a reminder. But then we have a responsibility. This is a direct responsibility. Our responsibility is to build ourselves up upon our most holy faith, to continue investing in that which is going to last forever, to not just do that, but to pray in the Holy Spirit, and then to keep ourselves in the love of God and waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. But let's touch on these other couple things, because we really want to end on the high note of 24 and 25. In 22 and 23, though, and I was tempted to actually have an entire message on 22 and 23. Clearly, we're not doing that. But I think there's two ways we can see this. I could be wrong. Please be a Berean. Please go back to the word. But the more I look at 22 and 23, and depending on your translation, again, doesn't change any interpretation, you could say there's two groups of people or three groups of people. And again, you can do that your own research on that. But sometimes people refer to these as those who are simply lost. And it's saving, going to the lost and rescuing the lost. And I think that applies beautifully. But I also think there's an element in this passage which is not referring to the lost. I think as he's referring to the church and a church that's been deceived and a church that has many lies that have infiltrated it, there seems to be an element as well of rescuing those among us who are trapped in the categories mentioned in 22 and 23. And I see three categories mentioned, and you'll see it as a progression. You'll see those who are doubters. You'll see those who have been deceived. So doubters know that there's an issue. They know they're at a crossroads. They know that, man, I'm not sure which one's right. You've got the deceived who are mentioned here, and we kind of see that in the second part, those who doubt, and then save others by snatching them out of the fire. Like, they're in the fire. Like, they're being deceived. Like, they're trapped in this mess. But then you have a third category. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And I would suggest to you that those are not mere doubters or the deceived. Those are dangerous people. Those are the very ones that are promoting the problems that are bringing others to doubt and to be deceived. Again, I'm not being dogmatic on this, and I want to make it very clear because I'm going to be very dogmatic on the last part with no apologies. So that's why I believe we have to bring 22 and 23 in this light. I'm just going to keep this part simple. And again, I have many, many thoughts on these two verses, not saying that they're right. But I want to encourage us in what our responsibility is. You know, when I was a lifeguard for many years at camps, they taught you something from the beginning. Don't put yourself in a situation where you're going to drown and you'll both die. I was actually in a situation like that one time where I wasn't on duty. I was just with friends at a lake, and there's this guy, 6'4 guy, and he couldn't swim. Well, we were doing some boating activities, and for whatever reason, they dropped him off on a dock. Well, he was 6'4", 20, maybe 20, 22 years old, somewhere around there. And he didn't want to tell anybody he couldn't swim. And so he did a very foolish thing, but I know why he did it. He didn't want to be embarrassed and tell anybody. It was down near Augusta, Georgia, and he jumped off and tried to swim to shore. Well, he started drowning. Two of us saw that he was drowning. We swam out to him, and as soon as I got to him and tried to help him, no rescue tube in hand or anything, what's the first thing a drowning person does? They grab on, right? They grab on to whoever's trying to rescue them. And we both went down. And I realized, I mean, I was being held underwater by this big guy way bigger than me. And I realized, wow, like, this is serious. And so, fortunately, they teach you a technique right at the beginning of lifeguarding course, how to get away from somebody who's drowning you. And so I used that technique. It worked well. And so then I realized there's only one way I can get him in, and that's if I dive down in the water, go underneath him, just shove one hand up his rear end, and literally just push him in, come up and breathe, dive back down, push him in. And that's the way that we ended up getting him to shore, and he was saved, and we all were okay. But that's the situation that comes to my mind when I read 22 and 23. You see, there are some that are doubting, and with those that are doubting, I just want to really encourage you with a simple thought. Don't be hard on the doubters. They need gentleness. In fact, I believe we have many doubters right here. I work among young people, okay? It's the centrality of doubting. Like, that's what our culture promotes. They want, and that's where it starts. You go from doubting to being deceived, and then from deceived to actually being dangerous, all right? So there's a progression. I'm not encouraging the fact that doubting is phenomenal. That's not what I'm saying. But when John the Baptist doubted at the end of his life, in Matthew chapter 11, remember, he's in prison. Fordham Macarius over there on the opposite side of the Dead Sea from Israel, the Jordanian side. And from that prison cell, he sends his disciples to Jesus and he says, ask him one question. Are you the coming one or should we look for another? What I love about Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ did not answer John the Baptist's question. He used actually a messianic title from Isaiah 35, and you can see this later. In fact, write it down in your notes because it's a fascinating passage. But when John says the coming one, he's referring to this title. Well, when the disciples come and ask Jesus, you know what Jesus does? He takes them with him and he shows them things. He raises the dead. He brings sight to the blind. He heals lepers. He gives hearing to the deaf. He makes the lame to walk and he preaches the gospel to the poor. And he raises the dead. And so with that said, Jesus looks at them and says, now go back and tell John the things you've seen and heard. And he repeats the list. Well, why? Well, when you get to Isaiah 35, you're going to see it says the coming one is going to, do that, all those things. What did Jesus do? Jesus just took a doubter back to a destination of truth. He didn't answer his question. He says, this is who I am. And I think with our doubts, there are a lot of questions we're asking nowadays that maybe we don't have to have the answers for. There are a lot of questions people want answered, and the simple matter is, there are going to be mysteries as we seek to know God. But are we going to insist that we have to have all of our questions answered, or are we going to find a resting place for our faith? I can tell you with no doubt in my mind, my faith has found a resting place, not in device or creed. I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. I love these lines. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. There are doubters. Let's not be difficult and hard on the doubters. But when you feel like you have to debate, it's not about a debate. It's about a declaration of the gospel. Take them back to a place where their faith can rest. And maybe they won't have all the answers. But I'll tell you, this is what Jude brings us back to. I want to remind you, this common salvation, the base of our faith, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so with that being said, we've got the deceived and then we've got the dangerous. And just noting the dangerous, be very careful. There are many deceptions out there, and we have a responsibility, I believe, to guard our own hearts, to keep coming back to the word. You're going to hear many cunning arguments in today's world. And you know what? They sound really good. But the question is this: what's the authority? Who has the last word? And we know who that is, the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to understand, and you don't even have to like everything you read in the word, because it's not about your feelings, how much you like it. It's the fact that he is who he says he is. And I will do only one thing, and that is bow my knee to him and say, amen. So be it, Lord. But with that being said, much more could be said. I apologize for not being more thorough in those verses. But that's because I want to spend the last 15 minutes on the last two. My friends, we get to lift up our eyes. Allow me to give you a little outline that you've just experienced, but maybe you didn't see it this way. Did you notice that in verses 20 and 21, Jude says, beloved, look inward. Build yourselves up. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy. And then what did he do? He said, okay, you've looked inward. Now look outward. There are those who are doubting. There are those who are deceived. There are those who are dangerous. But now, look upward. You've looked inward, you've looked outward, but now we're going to look upward. I want to give you an illustration. This illustration just thrills my heart as well. There's a pilot, and he was flying his plane, but right when he took off, he heard this very strange sound in one of the wings, and it was like this gnawing sound going on. And frankly, it was disturbing because, I mean, you know, you're like, I don't know what's going wrong over there. It's right near the engine. Well, he kept climbing, and when he got to about 12, 13,000 feet, the gnawing sound stopped. And he was like, okay, well, I'll check what it was when I land. So he landed the plane after he got to the destination. And upon landing, he went and opened up the, whatever you call that on the wing. If you're a pilot, I have no idea, but the engine well. And he looks in there, and he finds a dead rat laying in there. And next to the dead rat, he sees one of the cables, a very key cable, connecting, I think, one of the fuel lines to the engine. And it's been chewed on, almost chewed through the outside coating to where there would have been a leak. But what he realized was this. As he continued to climb in elevation, the rat finally couldn't handle it. And he died. So what killed the rat was going up. We've looked at so many things in Jude. And at times, if you're like me, I get kind of burdened and heavy-hearted when I'm looking especially at Cain and Balaam and Korah, or when I'm looking at these angels that left their proper domain and Sodom and Gomorrah, examples of such. But what does Jude want us to end on? He says, let's go for a ride. Let's go up. Let's stop looking around us. Let's stop looking in us. Let's stop looking outward. Let's look upward. And as that plane climbs, the things of this world, they just can't survive. That's what I love about following the Lord Jesus. It's not that complicated. Sin gets suffocated when the Savior is exalted in our life. And so what goes on here? Look at verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Now we see a few different things here. One, notice his power. He who is able. This is an encouragement to me. I know that whatever we're dealing with, whatever that battle, that struggle is, whatever you're going to be going back home to, all I know is this, he's able. Did you ever sing that song growing up? He is able, more than able, to do much more than I could ever dream. That song was going through my mind quite constantly when looking at verse 24. Just be reminded. You might have a situation, too, where you think the door has been closed. You just think, like, the story's over. Like, it's just not going to work out. I just want to remind you of three words. He is able. He is able. It's going to go right back to, again, what Steve was sharing with us. Where is our most powerful position found? On our knees. He is able. Now to him who is able. This is the power which is accessible. But what's the power? What does it go with? Well, the second thing is there's power, but then there's a prevention. And what is this prevention? To keep you from stumbling. This is incredibly encouraging. I have a God who's so powerful, he can keep me. Not mostly keep me, not usually keep me, not almost always. He can keep me from stumbling, no matter what it is. Now, if I actually had a conversation with you, I don't think any of you doubt that he can keep you from stumbling for the next 5 minutes. No doubt. Like, we're good. We're in here. Well, then we think it's like the meeting keeping us from stumbling, but like, we got that. We got the short-term thinking. And you might even say, I know he can keep me from stumbling until I go to bed tonight. But that's not what it says. He'll keep you from stumbling. He's able to keep you from stumbling, period, all the time, for the rest of your life. Do we realize the power accessible through him? He's going to present you blameless in Jesus Christ. But even in this world in which we live, we don't have to be like David, who gives an opportunity for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme his name, 2 Samuel 12:14. But rather, we can look to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. You know, when I was just in early 20s and just thinking about, Lord, are you going to ever have me married? And I all this kind of, you know, thoughts that we all have gone through at some point, unless you got married like when you were 14. But you know, two verses the Lord brought to my heart that just encouraged me. First, Matthew 6:34 says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof. You know, I realize I'm not even allowed to worry about tomorrow. If I worry about tomorrow, that's disobedience right now. And the second thing was this, Lamentations 3:23, his mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Every morning, he has a package for us, and that package are the mercies needed for today. So whatever it is that we're facing, he has given us what we need to keep us from stumbling today. That mercy is present. The problem is not that he's not capable or that he's not sufficient. The problem is we look to other things. And that's what we've been seeing the entire journey through the book of Jude. So we see that first, his power. Then we see his prevention, able to keep you from stumbling. But look at this, and this, I can't have favorites. They're all beautiful, but this one just, wow, his presentation. Does this thrill your heart? To present you, wow, this next word just, I'll never understand this next word. Blameless. Me, blameless. I don't get it. I mean, I understand what it's saying, and I believe it with joy. It doesn't say forgiven. That's different. I'm forgiven too. That would be amazing. Just, this is Nathan. You know what he did, but I died for him. He's forgiven. No blame. Nothing even there. My account is clear. Again, maybe some of you know this story, but years ago when I was living in the Middle East, I was accused of, well, when I say accused of something, the accusation kept changing, so that's an irrelevant part of the story. When one accusation was dropped, another one was picked up and whatever. So finally, I got arrest warrants delivered to me, so I turned myself into the police. And I said, I don't even know what I'm here for, but I have these arrest warrants, so if you want me, voila. And the chief of police said, I don't know why we want you, but we can check the computers and see. And so I remember sitting in the station with him, and we were drinking tea, and his guys were seeing, what am I guilty of? And it was a very intense moment. You know, I didn't know if I was going home or if I was going to find a new home. And after about 20 minutes, the guy comes out from the back, and he just hands a slip of paper to the chief of police. And the chief of police kind of looks at it and sets it down, and he says, not only are you not guilty of anything, he said, there are no charges on your account. The peace I felt and the joy I felt and the relief I felt is hard to describe to you. But whatever I felt that day is exponentially smaller, if I can say exponentially smaller, than my thoughts of that day. He will present me blameless. Who's he saying this to? Jude is saying it to a church dealing with all of this stuff. I mean, a church in the mire of a wicked world where many are doubting and many are struggling. But he's saying, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his joy, the presence of his glory with great joy. And you'll see this if you would go, you don't need to turn there, but go to 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, and you see this reiterated, this presentation that he will present us blameless, spotless before the Father. But that's not all. There's a presentation, but there's also a pleasure. Did you notice the pleasure? This didn't have to be in there. The Word of God could have left this idea out, and it still would have been amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But it's even better. It says that he will present us blameless before the presence of his glory. What? With great joy. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If you were at Mountaintop Youth Camp last week, we went through parts of the life of Nehemiah. And we came to Nehemiah 8. And so for some of you, you'll remember this. But in Nehemiah 8 verse 10, there's a very well-known verse. In fact, if you quote from Nehemiah, chances are this is the verse that somebody would quote. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You know it. And for many, many years, I've thought of that verse and quoted that verse. But then I started thinking about the verse and I thought, hang on a second. I think I may be missing the obvious meaning of it. I'm not saying the meaning that we usually pull out isn't true, but the obvious meaning, it says the joy of the Lord is your strength. It does not say the joy the Lord brings is your strength. It doesn't say the joy you have in the Lord is your strength. It says the joy of the Lord is your strength. So I started thinking, well, hang on. What's the joy of the Lord? Well, in this verse, we find some of that joy. With great joy. He's presenting us blameless with great joy. It says, Zephaniah 3:17, that he rejoices over us. In Hebrews 12:1, who for the joy, verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I started thinking, wait, there are days I don't have that much joy. I should, but I don't. There are days I'm struggling. But you know what's constant? The joy of the Lord. His joy. And all of a sudden, I realized, wow, his pleasure is to present me blameless. Because what glory he gets from taking a worm like me. And no, I don't mind being called a worm, because that's exactly what I am in reference to his glory. But his joy is to present us blameless. How great a God we serve. And so we have his pleasure clearly outlined here. We've got 3 minutes left. We're almost to the amen, all right? We're going to get there. We'll say amen at the end at least. What do we have left? We have his pleasure, but then look at his person. It says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. In case you want to suggest that there is some period of time where Jesus Christ will not be on the throne, where he is not Lord of Lords, where he does not rule, where he is not able, Jude wipes that out and says, oh no, before all time, now, and forever, this is who he is. And who is he? He gets the glory, his is the majesty, his is the dominion, and his is the authority. What has been attacked the entire book of Jude? Glory. Man wanting glory. Angels wanting glory. People wanting authority. People wanting dominion. Mankind seeking majesty. But what does Jude say? He says, all these things that we look for, they belong to someone else. Let me ask you a question. Are you robbing God? Are you a thief? Are you a thief of God's glory? The Word of God says that he doesn't share his glory with anyone, so if you're getting it, he's not. Not in the way that he's asking. Are we thieves? Jude says to him who is able. Are you able? No, you're not. Are you able to present yourself blameless before God? No, you're not. But he is. My prayer for the church, my prayer for me, is that we wouldn't follow all the red herrings that are being dragged around trying to distract us, that we wouldn't stare at the body wash in an escape room when there's a train to stop and people to save. Oh, my friends, may we look upward and realize now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his presence, of the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, dominion, majesty, and authority before all time and now and forever. And you know, the final word of this book is where I'm ending. A few chapters later, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 3, it says, his name is the Amen. You know, when we say amen, we're done with something, aren't we? We say, the matter is solved. The prayer is prayed. The point is made. We've heard what Jude has warned the church of. We've heard what God wants from us, and we've seen what the world is trying to do. But Jesus Christ gets the last word. And can we all just say together, amen. Let's pray. Father, yours is the glory. My desire is that when we stand before you, first I want to say thank you. That I'll be blameless, presented blameless, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But Lord, I pray that you would get such great glory from your bride. Father, I pray that in the days remaining before our precious bridegroom appears in the clouds, that your church would be like those five virgins whose oil is there, ready to be lit, expectant on the one who's coming for them. Lord, we live in a world full of red herrings seeking to distract us and things that frankly look really good. But Lord, turn our eyes upward that we might live lives holy inward and faithful outward, all for your glory. I pray it all in that name, oh, that name so far above every name. The name of my Savior, the name of my King, the name of my Lord, the name of my Master, and the name of my Bridegroom, Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen.